Well, good morning, Redeemer. Good morning. If you have a Bible, we are in Titus chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 9 and 10, finishing off the household codes according to Paul to Titus. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this, your day, Lord, in which we honor you and glorify you and worship you together. I thank you for these saints here. I thank you for their humility and their submission to you, Lord, for their joy and their worship, the love that they have for you and for one another. I pray, God, as we open your word now, that you would, Lord, gently and lovingly and with authority, show us yourself and show us to ourselves that we may both love and serve you better, Lord, and that we might put self to death, Lord, more fully and completely than we did yesterday. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, and amen. Amen. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Now see here, look, how provoking is this? I'm going to not get angry right out of the gate. I'm just going to read this verse and then I'll explain. Bondservants, it says, except that's not what it says, right? This is the whitewash middle-class American Bible here. There's no way in the world you can refer to Christians as slaves, so we're going to use the word bondservant. Does anyone know what a bondservant is, by the way? When you hear that word bondservant, does just all kinds of images come to mind? No, but when I say slave, all kinds of... Okay, I digress. I'm really going to get through this, I promise. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, part of the problem with this is that as soon as you start looking in commentaries, you start listening to sermons, what most preachers do is apply this text to you, the slave, or bondservant, I'm sorry, I don't mean to insult you, bondservants. You, the bondservant, and your boss. And that's how this is almost universally explained. And I think that that is nonsensical. I hate to take a swipe at all my brothers who are getting these book deals, writing these commentaries. They're good men. But this is nonsense, okay? This does not apply to you and your workplace. This does apply to you directly. And you've been convinced through all kinds of bad theology and radicalism to wash, whitewash slavery in the Bible. But I'm here to address the slaves of God's household. And if you are not a slave of God's household, this sermon has absolutely nothing to do with you. So you can, you know, get your phones out, play Tetris, go on a walk. The park across the street's very nice. But I am here to talk as a house steward, that's what an elder is, to the slaves of God's household. Now, there is one thing that I have to say, right? Because there is a way where I myself almost got tricked into applying this. Because we don't think of ourselves, right, as anything but other than totally free. This is what I talked about a few weeks ago. We are the freest people in the world. Now, arguably, we are some of the freest people in the world. I don't disagree with that. But let me just paint a picture for you, okay? Because we don't have a plantation problem. We have a corporation problem. So say, hypothetically, you work at Boeing, and you get out of work, you get in your car that you pay for through a BECU loan, go to your house that you pay for with a BECU loan, and on your way you stop at the store and buy groceries with your BECU credit card. At that point, you're not a slave. You're a sharecropper, more than you realize, and I think that a lot of us need to actually think about this. You are a sharecropper. You are not a free person like you think you are. Now, and the story doesn't change, say hypothetically, if you work at, say, QFC, and everything you own, all the cards and money you owe is to MasterCard. Like, I thought about this recently, my relationship to my own money. I was told that they do not accept MasterCard at a store. And I thought, you know, is this my money or not? I can only use this money where MasterCard says I can use this money. And like, this is like those little things that God gives you to show you that thing, the world in which you live is not exactly what you think. Now, Amazon is a fantastic company. If you can get a job there, that's wonderful. But this is what I would like you to avoid. Leaving your Amazon job to go to your Amazon subsidized housing, which they now have in Seattle, upon which on your way you stop at Whole Foods to buy dinner. And then you go home to your house full of stuff you bought on Amazon to tell Alexi to show you episodes of Man in the High Tower produced by Amazon Prime that you watch on Amazon Prime. Okay? And people convince themselves that they are not, right, indentured servants with pot brownies and $5,000 IKEA couches. And we do have a corporation problem. And I was this close to turning this sermon into that. But I just want to let everyone know that you do have a corporation problem, you have a finance problem, you have a who does really owns this stuff problem, but that's not what I'm going to talk about today. I'm going to leave that for you for this week. I'm sure you got plenty of time. Look into it. Okay, I remember I was maybe 13 years old, and my parents took me to this town. I don't know if it was Wyoming or South Dakota, and it was what they call a company town originally. And I was like, a company town? What is that? Now, a company town is a town built by a mining company or a logging company, and they convince people that they can have a better life by coming out west. This is what they did in the 19th century. Come out here, and you will have a better way of life. And you go there, and you live in the house that the mining company owns. You're not paid money. You're given credit that you can use at the company store. And eventually what ends up happening, they showed paychecks where people owed the company they worked for money on payday. And these people were essentially what? Now, and again, we think it's different because we order it with credit cards on the internet. And I really think that we need to think more about this. But now I'm going to move on. Okay. The socioeconomic institution of slavery, protected by civil law, was widespread in the Roman society. Slaves were everywhere, they were socially acceptable, and the institution itself was protected by civil law. Slavery was not a sin. It has never been in and of itself a sin. Okay? Now, there are things that are sinful, like man stealing. Man stealing has always been a sin. It's never a mystery here. God and Moses up on the mountain worked this out all the way back in Exodus. If you turn to Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, here is a clear commandment from the Lord our God. Exodus 21, verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Now, this is clear. This is clear. You can't get on a boat from Spain, travel down the Ivory Coast, kidnap some people, take them to the Bahamas, and sell them. Right? That is always a sin. And one of the things about the institution of slavery in the West, in the colonial period, was that they were convincing themselves it wasn't a sin because the whiteys were going down to Africa and biting the Africans from other Africans. So Africans would go to war with one another, take prisoners, like old school Roman style, like, okay, we beat you, so you're our slaves now, and then they would sell those slaves to the Westerners. And that was a justification for a lot of people to do this wickedness. And then eventually what happened is they're like, you know what, we need more of these. So what we're going to do is we're going to give this tribe more guns and cannons, and they're going to go out and they're going to steal even more people for us. And the whole system became extremely wicked. But they could never, right, you can't, if you know the law of God at all, participate in any system in which people are being stolen and sold. Because even if you come to own them and you know how they got there, you're committing a sin. And I think this is very, very important to understand as we're unpacking this. Because there is a form of slavery that was very common, that was not sinful, and not God's law did not prohibit it. And that is warfare. The slavery in the ancient world, and slavery by the Westerners and during the colonial period, there are very different kinds of slavery. And one, I believe, the more modern version, was inherently wicked from the start. The ancient one was simply a part of the world, an accepted part of the world that everybody did. That's why it was protected by civil law. This is why Paul and the apostles talk about it, because they understand it happens. And this is what I mean. Okay, so say we go to war with Canada. Sorry, Byron. Say we go to war with Canada. Now, if we were in the ancient world and you're going to sign up to fight, you would think, okay, listen, one of several things is going to happen. I'm going to be severely injured. I'm going to die, or if we lose, I might be taken captive as a slave. And everyone in the military understood this, okay? Just like everyone in the military now knows you're going to basic training. Back in the day, you understood that you were going to become, it was possible for you to become a slave. And this was an acceptable part of warfare. And God talks about this in the Old Testament. He assumes, because it's ethical, that if you go to war against another tribe and you bring them back as slaves, he talks in the Old Testament, God does, about how you're supposed to treat those people. Now, if it's a sin, why would God say this is how you're supposed to do it? In ancient cultures, there were Greek women. They were pretty hardcore. There was one tribe of Greeks who the wives used to tell the men, because they understood about slavery, they said, come back on your shield or don't come back at all. Right? Come back dead or don't come back at all unless you win. Because and they understood this concept that there's not a lot of options if you go to war. But one of them is slavery. And that, I think, in the we whitewash the Bible and we don't really understand it. A lot of the slaves, especially in Rome, because Rome, if you know your history, has been conquering a lot of lands in the first century. They've conquered a lot of lands. And so there's a lot of slaves because the enemies that they conquered, the men who fought against them, were brought back as slaves. Now, unlike the American institution of slavery in the 18th and 19th centuries, slavery in the ancient world was not racially based, nor did it apply exclusively to the uneducated or socially destitute. Many slaves were well-educated, many slaves were skilled, many slaves contributed greatly to the social and economic fabric of society. In fact, the apostles assume that, right, and when they do the household codes, they say, okay, here's how a dad's supposed to act, here's how a mom's supposed to act, here's how the kids are supposed to act, and here's how the slaves are supposed to act. In Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 1 Peter, think of how many times the apostles address this issue, because it's a reality. And it's not like what we think. You're not allowed to just treat slaves in any way that you like. The Romans didn't think so, and they were pagans. They had very strict rules about how you're supposed to treat your slaves and what you're supposed to require of them and what you're supposed to do for them. And then the apostles come along, and they say, listen, Paul never says at the beginning of the household codes, okay, now we're going to turn to the elephant in the room, your great wicked evilness, slavery. And now I'm going to give you some instruction, but I realize it's the first century and we're all a bunch of redneck hicks who don't know any better. And so please just apply this for a couple hundred years. And then eventually some American radical Christians in 1860 will figure out a better way of doing this, right? That's not what it says. It says it just goes from fathers to wives to children to slaves. This is very, very important for us to understand. And we have to understand the implications. We have taken slavery out of the Bible, both the negative side of it, because we're going to see that Paul intends for people who are slaves to try to become freemen. But what's happened is that we have taken away an aspect of the Christian life. That's what I want to show you today. If there are no slaves in the Bible, I have a difficult time explaining your relationship to the living God. Right? And what do we all talk? We talk about Jesus, our friend. We talk about Jesus, our husband. We talk about Jesus, right? The Lord. Okay, we're reformed. We like that one. I want to talk about the fact that he is your master and you are his slave. Now, as soon as you start talking that way, we have all this American history and all this socioeconomic stuff, and we want to talk about Thomas Jefferson and what he may or may not have been up to, and all this stuff comes flooding in, and it wrecks this whole thing. And so some, I think, very, very sinfully, these men translate the word as bondservant. That's why they do it. They just sidestep the whole issue. They come up with another word that's kind of similar, that's a little vague. Nobody really knows what it means. And they sidestep the whole thing. But the apostles addressed it. Within the Christian household, the apostles were concerned with how slaves were treated and how they acted. Now, this defies modern ethics and is something that we need to deal with. The Bible is not outdated, and we can't call sin what God does not call sin. We can't explain the difference by making Paul and Peter out to be some sort of backward ancients. And this is what people do. The way we deal with things is evolutionary. Well, you know, we've evolved beyond all that. Now, all you Christians who I'm sure would say, no, I don't believe in evolution, I get you. I hear you, right? Darwin's an idiot. But we still think this way. We still think, okay, well, Paul is just kind of having to do his thing, dealing with the people that, because he really knew better, but he's just dealing with what he's dealing with, and now we have come to understand things much better than he did. That's one argument, and that is nonsense, okay? The Bible is not backwards. The Bible is not something that we have to excuse in that fashion. We have to deal with what God and the apostles taught about slavery and how the gospel has permeated and affected the culture to eliminate the institution in the West. This is also something that we skip over. Paul addresses slavery. He says, this is how you're supposed to do it. This is how you're supposed to act if you are. But he also makes comments that will lead to the eventual fall of slavery. So, should there be slavery and is it a sin are actually two completely different questions. I can honestly say it's not a sin inherently within itself. But I can also at the same time say, no, it's something that ought not to exist. And what you see specifically in the institution of slavery is how the apostles addressed it, and they sow the seeds that ruin it. They sow the seeds that bring it to an end. Now, if you turn to Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, there, Paul also addresses slavery. It says here, Colossians 4, chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Right? Now, that is a very different way than the Roman law had of dealing with this issue. Okay? He's addressing masters in a way that the normal ethical culture, the ethics in the culture of the time, didn't. And that's a very risky thing for him to do. In the book of Philemon, to tell the slave owner that he now has to accept the runaway slave as a brother in Christ was an extremely radical thing to do. Right? So we have to understand how, in the context, outrageous some of what Paul says about slavery actually is. Because he doesn't just address it like he's a Roman ethicist. Okay, if you turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. This is another thing that Paul says, right? He tells masters to remember that they are masters and they must be masters like their Father in heaven. But he also tells them in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Now, if that doesn't sow the seeds for the abolition of slavery, I don't know what does. Because eventually, if you hear this verse and you think about this verse, you begin to apply this verse, and you're the first generation Christians after Jesus has ascended, and you're going to think, you know what, guys, you know what? This is crazy. Everything is totally new. Even how good is the gospel? Even the slaves working down in the kitchen who've been serving not only my father and me, now you, their whole lives, right? In Christ now, that distinction between us is no more. Now, you give that a fair amount of time, and what is going to happen to the culture that has slaves? You're going to come to realize culturally it's going to permeate everything, because that's how leaven works. This is what Jesus explains, that eventually that kind of reality is going to have its full effect on the culture. Now, the other reason that slavery ended, and this one, it has more to do with this, I think, than anything else, is that we are told to love our enemies. As just war theory developed, this idea that if you go to war against us, we're going to make all the losers our slaves, eventually went away. Why? Because, right, especially once you have two Christian nations fighting against one another, this is why just war theory was developed by Augustine and others. How are you supposed to treat brothers? Right? Okay, our governments can't work out this problem, so what we're going to do is we're going to have a boxing match, we're going to go to war, and we're going to figure out who's right, and then afterwards, how ought we to treat one another? And for a very long time, this Christian idea of treating your enemies with love and respect meant that you would take prisoners, keep them for a while, and either trade them back or wait till the conflict was over and send them home. And that went on and on and on and on and on, all the way until World War II. In World War II, right, once the unbelievers and the communists and the God-haters were in charge of the Western world, that's when you finally saw this idea begin to crumble. And you go to Auschwitz and you find out that 300,000 of the first prisoners there were all, prisoners of war from Russia. But before they even had Jews there, they had a bunch of, and they treated them like slaves, and they exterminated them just like they did the Jews. And they were all shocked to be treated this way, because in the West, that's not how you treat prisoners of war, right? The Bridge Over the River Kwai is a great movie. It's about some Brits who were taken captive on the Eastern Front, And there you have this conflict between the East and the West and how you're supposed to love your enemies. And the reason that it was so shocking to Western soldiers is because it had been so well established. And if you go back in history, you go back as Rome fell and the Christendom arose, people treated the enemies in warfare very differently. And I think that has more to do with the destruction and the abolition of the slave, the institution of slavery, than anything else. And now that the Christian ethics of war is no more, I'm more concerned about it returning than I am about man-stealing. I'm more concerned. The way that we do warfare now with the Russians and how they've treated people, the Japanese, the Germans, right? How Afghanis and people in the Middle East, how they treat people after they have gone to war with them, the rise of slavery is actually more of a danger than we realize. And it's important for us to understand how we ended it the first time so that we don't become a bunch of 1860 Republican radicals. More on that in a minute. Right? There's a right way and a wrong way to get rid of something that's evil. Two further cultural contexts are helpful in the immediate context of Titus, the book of Titus, and what's going on Crete. There's a couple of other things that we have to keep in mind that were immediately applicable to the people that Paul was originally writing to. First, in the popular mind, slaves were always lazy, they were always prone to argue, and they were always prone to steal. Okay? Now, these generalizations were generalizations for a reason, and they were sometimes valid. So Paul is urging the Christians that if you're going to be a slave, be a good one. If you're going to be a slave, be an honest one. If you're going to be a slave, be a trustworthy one. If you're going to be a slave, be a Christ-like slave. That's what he's telling them. That's what he's telling them. And Matt, have you ever heard anyone talk about it that way? Right? What is wrong with us where we are dealing with this issue in the way that we are dealing with it, and we're letting our enemies dictate how we talk about this? Because I'm telling you right now, the powers that be that care so much about what Jefferson did or didn't do and where his statues are, where's the Epstein list, right? We're okay with trafficking in humans as long as it's done by a prince of the House of Windsor and former presidents on an island somewhere in international waters where we can't charge anyone with a crime. All right, I'm going to get back. This is why we have to understand this issue. You are slaves. You are slaves, and you're not supposed to just do whatever you think is right. You're supposed to be good Christian slaves. And that's what Paul is ultimately talking about, I think, in this context. Now, slaves, it was also very common in the first century. I don't really understand why, but slaves were very susceptible to whatever new religion came along. I think it has to do with the fact that they weren't originally Roman. They came from foreign parts, and they were pagans, and they were, right? And there, generally, there's like a Roman cultural thing where when you find new gods, you just assimilate them into the mass of gods. So Rome would go north into, say, Spain. I know they didn't call it Spain, but just go with me for a second. They would go north into Spain, and they'd find some local god, and they'd be like, wow, that one sounds pretty cool. Let's give him a Roman name now and invite him into the echelon, the upper echelon. And so slaves were very susceptible to this because they kept foreign gods, they were aware of foreign gods, and they would sometimes get taken in by these false religions. And I think on Crete, where Christianity is first coming, Paul knows this about slaves. So if slaves in the Christian households are getting taken up into Christianity, what he wants is he wants to be a distinction between the Christian slaves and the non-Christian slaves. He wants the Christian slaves to be the you're like, wow, man, you know what religion your slaves in your household should belong to? Christianity. Because my slave used to be a lazy do-nothing who stole from me all the time, and then he started believing in this Christos guy, and now all of a sudden he's like the most honest guy in the world, right? And if you go to Genesis, why is it that Joseph rises to such high levels of power? He's a slave, and he goes from slavery to the jailhouse, and he rises, right? He's not like the other slaves. He's not like the other prisoners. And that model of what Joseph is like in Genesis is what Jesus did. He's the servant, right, who went lower than anybody else and yet ascended higher than anyone else. That's what Joseph shows us in Genesis, if you need an example. That's the kind of slave you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be the kind of slave that's so ethically upright that they will literally put you in charge of all the other slaves, and if you end up in jail, they'll put you in charge of the jail. That's how honest you are. Now, In chapter 1, verse 11, it's mentioned that there are people upsetting whole households. And there is some reason to believe that some of those people who were doing that were slaves. I think that's why he's talking about slavery in this section the way he's talking about it. It's also very similar to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. This is what, around the same time, Paul, to his assistant Timothy, much like his assistant Titus, he tells him this. Chapter 6, verse 1 of 1 Timothy. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So Christian slaves would be like, yeah, you know what? I'm now your brother, so you can't talk to me that way. Right? That was what, I mean, seriously, because Christ, for freedom, set us free. How often, brothers and sisters, do we let that freedom, right, carry us further than it should? We think, well, you know what? I don't have to listen to Jay Inslee. I am a son of the living God. Now, I don't know how many times I've heard that in the last 2 years. And I got to just remind you, right? Your freedom was given to you, not that you could be a scofflaw. That's not why, right? If you're a slave and you're saved, you can't now use this brotherhood that you have with your master as an excuse to be disrespectful, dishonest, and in any other way than serve him honorably and uprightly. Do him good because he's a brother. Don't let him being a brother excuse the fact that you're not doing him good. Now, it seems, if we go back to Titus, he says to him, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. Now, doesn't that seem strange to have to tell a slave that? Like, hello, you're a slave, right? You're the property of your owner. So why does he feel he has to tell them to be submissive? It seems like kind of a weird thing to tell people where it's just their whole way of life. Submissive to their masters in everything. Since they were property with no other option, it seems like a strange thing to say. However, this exhortation reflects the obvious problem amongst Christian slaves. Having received their freedom, as I have said, in Christ, they would, like most Christians, forget their station and forget that they had received unmerited grace, which obliged them to humility and good works. If you turn to Colossians chapter 2, go back to Colossians with me. We're going to do chapter 3, I'm sorry, verses 22 to 25. Bondservants, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Be a slave, fearing the Lord, not your master. Be a slave, doing your work as unto the Lord. Now, if this is true of the lowest level of the social strata, how much truer is it of those people who are freedmen, landowners? Because this also is why this is so difficult for us. Because we live in this grotesquely egalitarian world in which there's really no difference between any human being, right? Like, I recently referred to myself as coming from the warrior class of American culture, and I couldn't even believe how, I was like, that's a dumb phrase, I'm not going to use that anymore, because it took me 30 minutes to explain what that even meant. But in every culture, there's a warrior class, always, going back to the ancients. And why? My dad's in the army, my brother's in the army, my sister's in the army, my brother-in-law's in the army, my cousin's in the army, right? I come from the warrior class. But, like, the fact that I used the word class is what threw them. And then they thought I was trying to say I'm some kind of soldier. It's like, that's not what I mean, right? That's not what I mean. We live in this world where there's no, like, there's the social strata, it's just everybody is exactly the same. There's no such thing as, like, there's, if you own land, that doesn't somehow make you better than renters, which it should, right? It should be the basis of voter laws. Okay, I'm sorry. Right? A married woman with children should have a status in the community separate from young single women. I mean, there's something about this we do understand, but the culture is striving against it, and I think it makes it even harder for us to understand this. If the slaves in the first century are told to act this way, how might the masters who have this entire household and all these people working for them and own all this property and can vote in the Senate, how much more should those people think about the grace that's given to them and the station that they are in? You work from the lesser to the greater. But it's America, baby, and you can't make that argument because, you know, libertarianism, right? There's no king but Christ. How many of you guys have said that? I want a show of hands. How many of you guys in your lifetime have said there's no king but Christ? Okay, so I was recently in Poland, and I said this. I was like, hey, you got to remember, there's no king but Christ. And my Polish pastor friend said, yeah, but what about presidents? He's like, why do you Americans say this? Like, you say, okay, there's the king of kings. That's in the Bible. But nowhere in the Bible does it actually say there's no king but Jesus. Oh, hold the phone. I was like, you just shut up and drive, Pastor Bogomil. That's what I pay you for. He's like, yeah, exactly. Right? Where's the deference? Right? Where's the honor? So no king but Jesus. We actually need to think about this for a minute, because just because George Washington would have said it doesn't necessarily mean it's something we should say. Because there are other kings besides Jesus, because he's the king of kings. That's what our kings need to hear. Our kings don't need to hear that, oh, we're scofflaws and we recognize no authority but Jesus. Now, let's go back to the Reformation and see how that problem has developed. No authority but Jesus. No creed but Jesus. I don't need anyone. I don't need any authority. I don't need any creeds. I don't need any church structure, ecclesiology. I don't need any of that. I just need me and Jesus in my Bible. How has that worked out for Christianity? Okay, so then you get libertarians who are like, I don't need any authority but Jesus. And how is that working out for us? How is that selling? What is it producing? How often does our freedom in Christ cause us to ignore the natural hierarchies in our lives, familial, civil, and ecclesiastical? Does the fifth commandment not apply to Christians whose parents are unbelievers? And this is something that I actually have to counsel people in. I understand that your dad, thinks that you should just live with your boyfriend and not get married. Like, I have these arguments. Like, I get this Christian young couple, and I get who your parents are. I get it. And yet, the fifth commandment is the fifth commandment. We are going to honor your father. We're going to honor your mother. We're going to figure out a way to do it. Right? It still applies, doesn't it? That hierarchy in the family exists, whether everybody's a believer or not. Jay Inslee. I love me some Jay Inslee. You know, I have to just defend him for a second. He is probably the most consistent politician the state has ever had, right? He's been misinterpreting science since he was like a state senator or whatever way back in the day. And all the way through Congress and all, if you go back and you do his green movement thing, you're like, this guy has been reading science badly for 30 or 40 years, and I'm actually, for one, just grateful that he's consistent. I know what he's going to do next. Right? And I remember somebody's like, oh, he won again. He won again. And this is one of those times where I'm not always maybe as gentle as I could be. And I was like, well, it was an act of God. Because what wasn't? Right? Why is he the governor and not someone else? Why is Biden the president and not somebody else? Now, I understand how voting works. I understand about the Electoral College. I understand how elections are stolen. Maybe. Don't get me wrong. But it was an act of God, wasn't it? And so everything that the Bible says about authority to civil governments just goes away because we don't like it. It's not our guy. Yeah, but man, you slaves better be good slaves. We say, you know, you people better remember your place down there. For freedom, we were set free, not as a license to do whatever we want. Your sanctified wisdom is not that good, okay? It's important for you to understand this. Now, despotism and cruelty among masters was culturally disdained in the first century Rome. In practice, maintaining a peaceful relationship was actually required of, right, more by the slave than a master. And I'm going to give you, here's a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 17. If you go with me to Luke 17, Jesus tells this story. And you tell me now, when it comes to the master-slave relationship, who has the harder job of keeping it, you know, loving and gracious? Chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. This is called unworthy servants. It says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, think about this for a second. Right? It's hard for us to understand because we don't have servants. We have dishwashers. We don't have servants. We have, you know, like air fryers and stuff. So the air fryer is not, when I come home and I say, okay, air fryer, make me some tacos, right? Make these tacos for me. The air fryer isn't going to be like, well, I haven't eaten yet. Right? So it is hard for us to understand this. But let me paint a picture for you. All right, you got up at 4 a.m. You milked all the cattle, right? You milked all the cows. You fed the horses. You did all the things. Then you go out in the field and you work all day long. And then you come home. What are you expecting your master to say? Oh, dude, look at you. That's unbelievable what you've done. Here, lie down on this couch and let me feed you grapes. Or is the master going to say, hey, I'm hungry, and you're wearing the wrong clothes. And then you, while you're hungry, because you've been working in a field all day, have got to mash the potatoes and slice the bread and put the roast out, and you've got to stand there wearing the correct livery, which is not your field livery, and serve the guy while your stomach is making that growling, and so he has to keep turning the music up. Right? Now that is what and then what happens? He says, okay, now you eat. And Jesus' point is that, what are we going to just like throw a party now because the man who's called to be a servant did exactly what he's supposed to do? And I right? And this is something, men, I'm going to take a swipe at you. How many times have you committed particular sins because you thought you'd been doing a really good job lately and you deserved it? I'm just going to let that one lie. I'm sure the ladies have no version of that, but every man in this room knows exactly what I mean. Right? When you're obedient, what do we expect? A party? We expect to be thanked? We expect Jesus to descend again and kneel at our feet and say, yeah, you did what you were supposed to. And I have five boys, and this is like a constant challenge, where I'm like, you have to be encouraging, you have to reinforce correct behavior, but you can't make it seem like, you know, oh, you sat in your chair and didn't throw the Cheerios on the floor, and now you get ice cream, right? Because what are you doing there? You're creating a massive problem. Now, the last thing I'm going to mention about this is that the slave is told to do exactly what the young women are told to do, submit. And this, again, we're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Did you just compare the ladies to slaves? And that's what our enemies would accuse us of. Our enemies would be like, yeah, you just compared all the women in your church to the slaves. I'm like, well, actually, hold on. Let's go back a second. Paul does it. Paul tells the slaves and the wives to do the same thing. Now, is it because there is an inequality problem? Right? And this is where it reveals all kinds of problems. We think somehow a slave for being a slave is less than the master. We don't understand that God calls people to a certain level in life, a certain station in life, and that is glorious and good no matter how high or how low. I don't know how many times I've heard of people say, well, you know, you don't want to end up a manager at McDonald's. Well, I know some people who are manager at McDonald's, and they are grateful to have the job because somebody's got to do it. And frankly, I wouldn't want you serving me Happy Meals because you're too arrogant and smug. We are all of us called to a station in life. And just because we are doesn't mean we're not, right? There's not equality before God. A wife is in a hierarchical structure. A slave is in a hierarchical structure. And that's the similarity. Right? Not that they are the low dregs of the earth. And so we have to know how to defend the Bible against the kind of nonsense that they say we say. A woman is not a slave. A woman is subservient to her husband as the way God, her husband, and not men, as the way God has created it. Slaves are subservient to their masters as the way God has created it. And so on and so forth, all the way through all of society. You're not the king, are you? Right? So you actually have to submit to someone too, don't you? I don't know how many times. We're on these nice leather couches in here, and the husband's like, you know, I can't get her to submit. I can't get her. I don't know what to do. I'm like, okay, well, let's bring your boss. Let's get your boss. Get your boss down here and let's ask him. How does this guy do it submitting? Right? And this is the problem with us. We do not understand these things. Because your wives ought to learn how to submit because they're watching you do it to the word of God. They're watching you do it to your authority, the authorities, the proper ones in your life. But we think a submission problems are women problems. And then I come in here and I start talking about it. Well, Paul says slaves. And the world starts accusing us of stuff and we don't know what to say. The world is full of hierarchies. What is your place in it? What is your responsibility in it? And does that somehow make, if you're here and this other person's here, does that make you not equal, right? Before you go before the face of God and God's like, well, I'll take him first. No, because in James, he talks about this. If there was like a dude that walked in here, gets out of his Cadillac with his four-piece suit, handing out $100 bills, and I was like, oh, come right this way. And we go into my room and we get one of the nice comfy chairs and we bring it out here and we sit him, right? James says, don't do that. Why? Because that's not what God does. God doesn't say, oh, well, here comes President Biden and I'll take him first. And the lowly housewife way down on the end of the line has got to wait her turn. There is no such thing as this kind of inequality before the face of God. It doesn't belong in a Christian society. That doesn't mean, however, that you're not called to a particular station that's not the same as someone else's. And being joyful there, not envying while you're there, understanding that's where you're called, is something that we need to learn. Because no matter what your station is in the culture that we live in, every single one of you are a slave in the household of God. So you look around, economics doesn't matter. Size of house doesn't matter, right? What kind of car you drove in here doesn't matter. What matters is that all of you together are the slaves of God. Okay, with that humility in mind now, let's go out into the culture and see where is our place and what is expected of us in that place. Now, I've left myself with a little time here, so I'm going to skip down to verse 10. In verse 10, for the third time in this section, there is a clause, so that. Okay, if you look at verse 10, it says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So what he's doing here is connecting ethics to witness. What you do and what you're saying, right, about God are connected. So husbands are saying something about God, whether they're intending to or not. You're either telling lies about God by the way you're husbanding, or you're telling the truth. Same thing with children. You're either obeying your parents, right, and telling the truth about what God expects in his household and what Jesus is like, or you're not obeying your parents and you're rebelling against them and you're telling a lie. What we do is, ethically, is always about our Christian witness. And he says it again and again through this section because he wants us to understand, right? It's not just, okay, do it because I said so. He's saying do it because what it does is it adorns the gospel. Now, can you imagine? Okay, let's talk about this for a second. Adorn the gospel. Adorn it like it needs my help, like it needs me to, like, well, you know, the paint on this old girl has really gone to pot, so I guess what I'm going to do is spruce it up a little bit. Is that what he means? No, because when you do not have ears to hear the Lord, and you're like, whoa, you want me, I'm a master, and you want me to be a slave in Jesus' household? You want me to do that? Think of how hard to sell that is, right? Think of what we're really calling people to. And the problem is we don't usually feel this kind of tension because this isn't really what we're calling people to. We call them to say, listen, he has a great plan for you. It's going to be magnificent. But if we're calling people to be slaves in the household of God, and we ourselves are adorning that message as slaves, beautifully, ethically, wonderfully, it's gorgeous. Look at the aroma of this is magnificent. What you're doing is you're helping, right? You're selling the thing that is true. Because if I came to you and I was like, listen, Jesus is the greatest king the world has ever known. And what am I selling at that point? Right? You hear me grumbling all the time at work, and then I'm trying to tell you about how Jesus is great. And the people listening to you are like, nah, I'm good. I think Buddha, he sounds fine. right? Atheism, eh, who cares? But when you come and you're like, no, Jesus, I have no will apart from the Father's, and I love it, and you're adorning that message with your ethical behavior, that's what Paul is going for here. His stated purpose in encouraging specific behavior among the young women and amongst the slaves, because he does this in verse 5 and verse 10, is avoiding a negative consequence, so that the word of God may not be reviled. In verse 10, it says, so that we adorn the gospel. So if you go back to verse 5, it says, right, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So why is it that you think that he says this to the wives and the slaves? Okay, I'm just going to go and find out why. I'm just going to throw that out there. Right? Why these two groups does he say a similar thing? Unless it's the hardest for them. Unless it's, right, they're the ones in our culture that we don't really hold up to everyone else. Right? Because what do we... Let's go to the history. Let's go to the Christian bookstore and go to the history section. And what are all of the biographies about? Spurgeon, Luther, Augustine, St. Francis, right? You don't have Sally, the housewife no one's ever heard of, right? This slave from the third century that even his own family in the household that he lived in, not everyone knew his name. He's honoring something that doesn't get a lot of honor. He's instructing them in a slightly different way because he wants the leaders who are teaching this, Titus is teaching this, to understand that those people need more encouragement, that what they are doing in their everyday life is adorning the gospel, is defending the gospel, is making the gospel beautiful, is making the gospel something that people want in their life. Now, surely the gospel's transforming power in the lives of those who had every reason, slaves, to be bitter, it would stand out all the clearer and brighter than those who lived in freedom and dignity as free men. Against the bleak hopelessness of this system of bondage, the Christian slave's devotion to the gospel and resulting godliness served to make attractive the ultimate freedom that is only realized in Christ. Right? Because a slave, by his very existence, if he is faithful to the gospel, is saying that there is something greater than my real circumstances. Right? Where I live and who I work for and my station in life, my circumstances in life, are not the only thing that matter. They're not even the thing that matter the most. What matters the most to them is that they are Christ's and Christ's is theirs. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let's work again from the lesser to the greater. Let's work from the lesser to the greater. How does that apply to you? Right? You look around at your circumstances, and in the midst of them, you think, you know what? You know what ultimately matters is my faithfulness to Christ. Or you think, no. What? He owes me. Someone said he had a great plan, and frankly, I don't think this is it. I don't know what he's doing up there, but hello, somebody knock on the roof and see if he's listening. If a slave can look around, right? They're in the bunkhouse with the 40 other slaves. They're working 16-hour days. If those people can adorn the gospel, can't you? Okay. Don't answer the question. It's hypothetical. Now, here's how this is the end. I'm going to go back, and this is talking about the institution of slavery, but it's also talking about something else. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a slave of God. And then he goes on in the letter. And then later when he gets to slaves, is he talking about himself? Is he talking about you and I? See, because you have this inclusio here, right? He's a slave and he's an apostle. And now he's talking to slaves. So who might he also be talking to besides actual slaves? He's talking to the slaves of the living God. He's talking to those in God's household who are slaves of God. And when I covered that, the title verse, way back when I started this, I said it's difficult for us to hear this, and it still is. We have a lot to undo here because we do not like to be called slaves. We do not like to be called servants even, let alone slaves. But if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So listen, this is the reality in which you live, ladies and gentlemen. You followed your captain, your father, Satan, in a foolhardy war against the living God. And Jesus came and crushed his head and defeated his army. And the captives that he took, right? This is what Paul talks about later. He led the captives to heaven. You are that army he defeated. You are now his slaves. Because this reality from the ancient world is a reality of this world. This is how they understood it then. If you go to war against me and you lose, you will now be my slaves. And so he leads you as captives to heaven, where what you find out is that you, in this household when you're a slave, you're actually also a son who inherits it all. In this household where you're a slave, you're also the ones who judge angels. In this household where you're a slave, you're also what? One of the chosen, one of the beloved. Because he didn't just defeat you in a normal battle, you know, somewhere near the Mediterranean. He poured out the blood of his son, the most precious thing that's ever existed in the actual physical world. Every ounce of Jesus' blood was worth more than every other riches that you could put together in the entire human history. That blood that was in his physical body was invaluable. And he paid it all to have you as slaves, sons, co-heirs, judges of angels. And we're like, okay, yeah, judges of angels? Pfft, sign me up, man. Bring me Satan. I got some things to say to him. Oh, co-heirs with Jesus? Oh, I'm going to rule the cosmos with him? Sweet. Bring me the robes, right? Right? Golden roads, palaces in heaven. Sounds fantastic. Yeah, I'm a child of the living God, right? Once a king or queen in Narnia, always a king and queen in Narnia. Wait, did you say slave? Whoa. Like someone who doesn't have their own will? Someone who does what they're told all the time? Someone who eats when they're told to eat and go to the bathroom when they're told to go to the bathroom and they have no control over their own life? Okay, whoa. Let's call it bondservant. How about that? That seems like a in-between word. And what this... these verses show is our unbelievable arrogance. And this is what I'm going to leave you with. It's actually a question John Piper asked in his book, God is the Gospel. It's a fantastic book. Fantastic book. And in the beginning of that book, he says this: if you could have all the things that the New Testament promises about the life to come, all of it, the robes, the judging, the co-heir, all of it, you add all the riches of the promises of the New Testament, if you could have all of it, without Jesus, would you still want it? And I don't think we ever mature beyond asking ourselves this question. Because, listen, and this is one of those things. I know Christian people. I know you guys. I was converted 20 years ago. I know you guys. You're like, yeah, no, I wouldn't. I wouldn't at all. I wouldn't want it. You would. Because I hear that question, I'm like, well, I mean, that seems a little extreme. But would you take everything that you're promised if you could have it apart from Jesus? Right? That's what Satan offered Jesus. I will give you all the things your father's promising you, but you've got to do it with me and not him. And if it wasn't a real temptation, they wouldn't call it a temptation. So even in the fact that you don't think you're tempted in this, demonstrates how arrogant you really are. Because what we have to grow to learn is to be like David from Psalm 84, who said, I would rather be a doorman in the house of my Lord than live in the tents of the ungodly. I would rather be a footman. I would rather be the one, right, who takes people's hats and coats and asks them if they want a brandy. I'd rather be that guy at the door of my Lord's house than live in the tents of ungodly and have all of those things. Now, when you can say that, when you can say, yeah, you know what? I ought to go through every single time in the New Testament when it says bondservant and cross it out and write the word slave. I'm going to do it because I am. And when I read it that way, it humbles me, and I couldn't be happier than to be a slave in this household than a master in a different one. Now, once we get there, we're getting somewhere. with our right with the self, that self-will and that self that we have to put to death. This is just yet one more avenue to put self to death and to have all of Christ all the time. And so I want you to think about this. I want you to ask your spouse. I want you to ask your children. I want you to think, would you have it if you could have it apart from him? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we, unworthy as we are, may adorn it, Lord, by serving and loving your Son who you sent on our behalf. We thank you and we praise you in his name, and amen.